Genesis chapter 10 this morning. I'm not a big believer in conspiracy theories or anything, but there are some of you who do look ahead and see what the next text is going to be, and I'm looking around the room today, I'm thinking there were some people who realized it was going to be Genesis 10 today, and they're like, I'm out of here. I know that's why the women scheduled their retreat this weekend. But as we begin in Genesis chapter 10, I'm reminded, and every once in a while I want to bring this to our attention, and I think this is an appropriate place to do this. How much of God's word is inspired? How much of it is, church? All of it. Do you believe that? Even genealogies and lists of families, is that inspired as well? It is. How much of God's word is profitable? Are you sure? Are you sure? Is Genesis 10 profitable for us? Some of you are looking at it like right now and like, I can't wait to hear him pronounce all those names. And I would submit to you that even genealogies and the like are profitable for us. So much so that I am going to preach to us from Genesis chapter 10 this morning. You've heard me say this, but I just have to, I'll confess to all of us. How many of you, when if you've ever done the reading through the Bible thing or whatever, or you just are reading a book of the Bible, how many of you, when you come to a list like that, you tend to just like fly through it? I dare say that there's some of us in the room this morning, and I'm not pointing fingers, who have probably never read Genesis 10. We've gotten to that, and we're like, yeah, there's a lot of names there. Where does it get to the point where there's not names? Oh, chapter 11. Let's just go to chapter 11, right? But these things are included for a reason and a purpose. God didn't just want to fill up pages. This isn't a college assignment where you have to write and you have to do so many words, and God isn't just looking to fill in words here to get the word count up. There's a reason why he's given to us Genesis 10, and I would even submit to you, there's a reason why I firmly believe in starting in a book of the Bible and starting at the beginning and preaching through. Because it forces guys like me who would skip Genesis 10 to actually have to study it out. I'll be honest with you, about Wednesday afternoon, I'm sitting in my office and I'm like, what have you gotten yourself into, Scarberry? What have you gotten yourself into? Yeah, you're a big believer in expository preaching and going through books of the Bible, and all of a sudden you're stuck with it here. Well, I want to give you some things this morning to help you when you come to difficult or just maybe even you might consider to be tedious passages of Scripture. Because even in this chapter of Scripture, God does something here to clue us in as to what's important here. Okay, he does something here to clue us in as to what's important. He does two things in these two chapters that kind of clue us in as things that are really important. Okay, one of them is that he breaks into these lists sometimes and he gives us some what I would call parenthetical information. And I want to begin there with that this morning. There's some structure here to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. There's some structure here, and I just want to take us through this real quick to help us understand. Chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the son. I've already pointed out to you that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there are several times he starts with, these are the generations of. In Moses' mind, as he's writing this down, this is a shift here. This is now, we're moving to another period of history. We're moving to another block of time. We're moving to another focus here. Okay, so that clues us in. That Moses is shifting thought himself as he's writing this. But then the structure of this. So he begins in verse 2 with the sons of Japheth. Okay? And so he details those out for us. And then he comes to verse 6 and he starts with the sons of Ham. Okay? So we have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? He starts with Japheth, he lists out the Japheth's family line, if you will, he lists out Ham's family line, but right in the middle of Ham's family line, starting in verse 8, he gives us this parenthetical. He stops with the listing of names, and he starts talking about one name, this guy Nimrod. We'll come back to him. That should clue us in. Even as you're reading your Bible, as you're reading that, that should clue us in. There's something important here. God takes the time to expand that out. There's something he wants us to catch here. Okay? So after he does that, he then goes back to, starting in verses 11 and 12, he starts naming names and these places again. Okay? And then, verse 21, he starts with Shem. And he lists them out until the end of the chapter, okay? But if you continue on reading in chapter 10 and 11, you come down to chapter 11 and verse 10, he picks up with Shem's line again. Do you see it there? Picks up with Shem's line. These are the generations of Shem, okay? There's another parenthetical. And we're not going to get to that one today, but chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel account, is another parenthetical in the middle of this list of names. So two times, God draws attention here to something that's out of the ordinary, that doesn't fit with the pattern, okay? Just point that out to you, that as you're reading, you can't just sit down and read this and just like, oh, this is like a history book and da-da-da, this is the boring part. No, you got to read with understanding. You got to read with discernment. Another thing I would point out to you, though, too, is God repeats himself here three times. And it's really important to us. He repeats a phrase three times. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Says, from these, the coastland people spread into their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Go down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Go to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Okay? If you are reading any kind of literature and you see repeated phrases, does that draw your attention to something? Yes, it should. And so that should draw our attention here to something. And so what I want us to understand here this morning is that God, in God's mind, this idea of clans, languages, lands, nations is big. Okay? It's big. And so in chapter 10, then, verse 2, we have the descendants of Japheth. And since maybe you've never read this before, read it with me, okay? We're just going to read verses 2 through 5. I'm not making you read it out loud. I'll do the mispronunciation, and you can make fun of me quietly, okay? The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. So, we believe that history points to this, and from the Word of God, that when the ark came to rest, it came to rest somewhere in what we would call the Fertile Crescent. Anybody familiar with what we call the Fertile Crescent? The Fertile Crescent is what we would call the birthplace of civilization, when you read a history book, okay? And right now the kids are like, I came to church to get away from history, PD. Why are you doing this to me? The Fertile Crescent is that area that would kind of extend from Iraq up on an arc and end up over in modern-day Israel and even down as far as Egypt, okay? It would include today's nations like Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Iraq and as I said, Egypt. From this area, somewhere in there, this is where the ark rested. And so remember, we have eight people who come out of the ark. And from this area, God is going to birth the nations. God is going to bring forth the nations. He's going to populate the earth. And so the first descendants that we have here are the sons of Japheth. Remember, chapter 9, verse 27, there was a promise made to Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Okay? So from Japheth, we have some nations born. And you might be asking yourself, and I think it's important for us to even recognize, and it is a little bit of a geography and history lesson this morning, I'm going to just not apologize for it. From Japheth came these nations that you and I are very familiar with. Most of us are of European descent, aren't we? You're the child of Japheth. So if you picture the Fertile Crescent in the map of your mind, go north and then go west. And that's where Japheth and his family settled. Okay? He would be what we would consider to be the father of the Indo-Europeans. Now, why would I say Indo? Well, from Europe, where did civilization spread? It went west. It went across the ocean, didn't it? But it also went east from there as well. If you go north and then you go east from the Fertile Crescent, what country or what present-day country are you in right now? Big one. Russia. Yeah, those are the descendants of Japheth as well. And if you believe like I do that history teaches us that there was a land bridge from Russia to North America, guess what? Where did Native Americans come from? They're the children of Japheth. They're the children of Japheth as well. And they settled in North America and went down as far as South America. And so that gives us an understanding. And you say, why are you pointing this out, preacher? Give us something we can hang on to. Well, I want you to understand this morning. Your Bible is reliable and trustworthy. And even your Bible explains how the nations got where they got and why the people got where they got. So now we have the children of Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Those are easier names. I'm thankful for that, Lord. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then he continues on with all these names, and then he comes to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. If Japheth went north and to the east and to the east and the west, Ham went south from the Fertile Crescent. Ham went south, settled the areas of southern Asia and Africa. That's where the descendants of Ham are. Okay? Then we have, starting in verse 21, the sons of Shem. And you're like, man, he's going to be done really quick. No, I got more notes here, okay? Shem. We have some clues here as we start reading about Shem, and I just want to begin reading this. To Shem also, verse 21, the father of all the children of Eber. Eber. That's an interesting name. I point that out because it's where we get the word Hebrew. Hebrew is a derivative of Eber, Hebrew. Okay? So, it continues on, and it takes us through the family line. The interesting thing is, and we'll get to this next week, in chapter 11, we have a second family line given of Shem. Why two family lines? Can you think of anybody else in the scripture who had two family lines given for us? Christ. Yeah. That should clue us into something here. That should clue us in. God gives us two family lines here with Shem. Shem and his followers ultimately settled in the Middle East. And it's from Shem that we're going to find in chapter 11 that God raises up Terah, and Terah fathers Abram. And Abram becomes who? Abraham, the father of Israel. And so God here is showing us from the beginning here how he's had a chosen people and how he's had his hand on this from the very beginning. But I want to go back and I want to look here at Ham's, what I call Ham's parenthetical here at verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That word mighty man is interesting. It's the same word that we found in chapter 6 to describe the offspring of the Nephilim as they intermarried with the daughters of earth. The word there has a connotation of being a warrior, a tyrant, impetuous, strong, and ambitious. He is the world's first tyrant. Nimrod is the world's first tyrant. And make no mistake, there has always been a Nimrod, hasn't there? I'm afraid we might have one in Washington, D.C., but I don't want to get political. The world has always had its share of tyrants. And Nimrod is the first one. What do we know about this guy? Well, verse 9. It's said twice about him. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Okay? Why is Moses repeating himself here? Moses isn't a child. He doesn't need to repeat himself. He repeats it, though, twice. What exactly is he saying? What is he hunting? And I can remember sitting in Sunday school and being taught, Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and he killed all kinds of deer and elephants and everything else. Do you think Nimrod was the very first hunter that ever lived on the face of the earth? I think it's more than just his sportsman's prowess here that God's cluing us into. It's more than the fact that he was really good with an arrow or really good with a spear. One of the things that should clue us in is that it's done before the Lord. It's done before the Lord. In other words, God took note of this, and it not in a good way. God took note of Nimrod and what he had done. His actions were seen by the Lord, and his actions were an affront to the Lord. They were an offense to God. So what was it that he was hunting? Well, if we continue on, there's a word in verse 10 that gives us a clue and I think helps us to understand what we're talking about in verse 9. The beginning of his kingdom. One of the things I pointed out to you as we were going through Genesis is the law of first mentions. This is the first time in the scripture we have the word kingdom used. The very first time that we're dealing with this idea of kingdom. Implying then that Nimrod was the first guy to centralize authority. He was the first guy to have dominion. And you couple that labeled with the fact that he's a hunter. Literally, Nimrod was a hunter of men, and he subjected men and whole families and clans to be under his dominion. That's what it means that Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was a ruthless tyrant who hunted men, and he ruled over them, and he established his kingdom. Say, well, that's really interesting, Pastor Dan, but it gets even more interesting. Verse 10, where was the beginning of his kingdom? Babel. Now, we're going to see about Babel next week in chapter 11. But if you're a historian, Babel is another name for what city that we find throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament? Go ahead and say it. Babylon. No wonder this is an affront to God. This is man's first kingdom. This is man's first attempt to look at God and say, "You will not rule over us, we will rule over ourselves." And do it in an organized fashion. And ever since then, the kingdoms of this world are in opposition to Almighty God. Babylon was the first great world empire. We notice in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, who was the gold head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? It was Babylon, wasn't it? And we tend to think that Babylon must be this huge world empire. Well, Babylon was really more of just a city-state at that time. But it was so ruthless, and God used Babylon, make no mistake, because for 70 years, God used Babylon to discipline his people Israel, didn't he? He used Babylon to put them in captivity, to bring them back in line. And so in the Old Testament, we see that Babylon is this, if you will, this center of earthly power that's in opposition to God. But it doesn't just end there. Babylon's referred to in Jesus' genealogy, a little bit of a foreshadowing here, that King Jesus is coming and he's going to be in opposition to Babylon. In 1 Peter and in Revelation, it's descriptive of a world system, a religion and government that is in direct opposition to the Almighty One. And make no mistake, Babylon is still alive and well in our world today. It may not have a name that we know it as, But in World War II, Babylon manifested itself as Nazi Germany, didn't it? Trying to destroy God's chosen people. And throughout history, there's always been a Babylon. And in Revelation, we find out in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8 that the fall of Babylon is predicted. And make no mistake, the end of the world's kingdoms is coming. And then in chapter 17 and 18, many have said, well, that's got to be the Church of Rome. And I would say to you, not so fast. Babylon is nothing more and nothing less than this. And believe me, it's enough if we describe it this way. Babylon is a kingdom. It's a religious kingdom. It's a government kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom that is in direct opposition to the Almighty One. And in chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon is shown and given to us. In many ways, the kingdoms of this world, the world that we live in right now, are a part of Babylon. It's an ongoing story. But I've got news for you. The wickedness and the evil that is in Babylon will one day be destroyed. It'll be ended forever and ever and ever. But there's some things in chapter 10 that if we just rush through, that we're going to miss. What was the repeated phrase that I pointed out to us at the beginning? You don't know it, go to chapter or verse 5. It'll help you remember. In their lands, with their own language, by their clans, in their nations. There's a lot of division here. There's a lot of different people here. There's a lot of different family groups that come out of this and nations. But before we even move into that, let's understand this. There's just one God. There's just one God. And let's understand, our roots, our family line bear this out. We can trace ourselves back to somewhere, but do you know where we all can trace ourselves? We can trace ourselves to Genesis chapter 10. You and I are here today. We are all the descendants of Noah. Right? And we can go from Noah all the way back, can't we? And who is the first cause? It's Almighty God. There's one God. And I would submit to you that the movement to do away with the first half of the book of Genesis has to do with the fact, I pointed out when we were dealing with it in chapter 1, I pointed out again in chapter 10, it is a movement to get rid of this accountability that we all have to this Almighty God who is our first cause. If there really is a God, then we're responsible to answer to this God. I may not know who my great-great-great-great-grandfather was, but I know this. I'm the child of Noah, and that Noah goes back to Seth, and that Seth goes back to Adam, and Adam goes back to God, and ultimately I am responsible to that one true God. And make no mistake. Paul, and I want you to see this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul, that was big in Paul's mind when he went to Athens. You remember Athens and the account of Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens? He's preaching at this place, and believe me, the Athenians prided themselves on this. They prided themselves on the fact that they were very diverse and they were very open and that they were willing to accept any God and that you could come in and worship any God. Sounds like present-day United States, doesn't it? Right? I mean, let's be honest here. Did you ever envision a day when Muslims would be allowed to come into public schools and present their religion as the one true religion? Athens was very much like the United States of America. And so as Paul is addressing them, verse 22, he begins addressing them. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It's kind of a duh, obvious statement. He says, "I am looking around here and I see all these gods and I perceive that you are kind of a religious people." Guess what? We live in a religious society. We do. We live in a religious society. You can worship who you want. I can worship who I want. You can worship who you want. If you want to worship yourself, that's fine. It's still a religion, right? We live in a religious society too. But look at where Paul takes this. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's making a commentary here on Genesis chapter 10, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of you, your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring. You may not know your ancestral roots, but let me help you get some roots this morning. You are the offspring of Almighty God. And as such, I am accountable to him, and you are accountable to him. So one of the things we see from Genesis chapter 10 is that there's one God. You say, okay, go back with me to Genesis chapter 10. And I want to point this out. Secondly, the big thing we see here is there's one race. Can I say that again? There's one race. Our world is very divided. And much of the talk in our world today, in our own country, is about racial harmony. Can I just say this to you? And I don't want to be misconstrued on this, because there have been tremendous atrocities done in the name of ethnicity. In the name of ethnicity. Okay? In fact, I'll be honest with you, some early Christians, and even some of the theology that was going around in the 1800s, took Genesis 10 and Genesis 9 and the promise and said, well, because you're Ham's offspring, you are going to serve us, and so we're going to subject the black race to be slaves. They tried to ground that in Genesis chapter 9 and 10. That's a damnable heresy. But a lot of the world that we live in today is very divided, and we say it's racial disharmony. We got this all wrong. We're all one race. How do I know that? Because we can all trace our roots back to Noah. We're all one race. We don't look the same. We don't have the same traditions. We don't have certain things that are common to us. But make no mistake, we're one race. And before God, we have no right to discriminate or to treat one another differently because we're from a different ethnicity. We're all one race. We all share Noah's DNA then, don't we? That makes us the same. There's different geographies, there's different ethnicities, there's different cultures, but there's one race. And can I say this very clearly? And I want you to hear this. To think of one ethnicity as better than another is false logic, it's wrong, and it's a damnable sin. If you sit here this morning and think because you're white or that you're European of heritage and you're better than the rest of the world, you're in sin. It's no different than someone sitting in Japan this morning and thinking because they're Japanese that they're better than the rest of the world. Folks, we all have the same heritage. Noah is our father. And much of our so-called racial tension would be avoided if we would just all wake up and realize we're all the same race here. But I'm going to submit to you that I think our enemy wants us to focus on this. He wants us to be so distracted by this. He wants to create more division and more conflict. That's what Satan does, isn't it? He's the father of lies. He's the father of conflicts. And let's be honest, it's an easy way for him to do it in the world that we live in today. I'll be honest. I get so tired of hearing what lives matter. Every life matters. And that's not a, some of you are maybe thinking, oh, that's a denouncement of the Black Lives Matter moves. No, guess what? Pink lives matter too. Unborn lives matter. Brown lives matter. Yellow lives matter. Scarberry lives matter. All lives matter to God. And we, as the children of God, ought to be on the forefront of this. And this ought to be how we engage with the world. It's not just that a certain group of lives, hey, everybody's life matters. I believe in the Bible. I believe that God teaches that every life is valuable. But as I said, I think this is a lie from the pit of hell. Because if he can get us focused on our divisions, then we miss out on the one great division that we all have, and that is we're all divided from God. Do you see what he's doing here? Satan's trying to turn the world against itself so that we don't wake up and realize our biggest problem is not that I'm not in harmony with a certain ethnicity, it's that I'm not in harmony with Almighty God, who is my Creator. Because you see, there's one God, there's one race, and thirdly, there's one truth. There's one truth. When you reject that there's one God, guess what? Then you can say that there's various sorts, forms and fashions of truth, and you have a Romans 1 situation then, don't you? Where they reject the one God, and they basically, they make up their own gods, and they worship what they want to do. And what they're basically saying there in Romans 1, what Paul is basically saying, is what's happening in the world that we live in today. You get to pick your truth. There's one God. He gets to pick what truth is. And what happens is, when you can say that there's another form of truth, what you are ultimately saying, think with me logically here, when you can say that there's more than one God, you're saying, I know more than that God, I'm smarter than him. We're going to find out what happens, what God does with people like that next week in chapter 11. Because make no mistake, the Tower of Babel was nothing more than the world getting together and say this, we know more than you. Since there is one God, there has to be one truth. The world can say there's different sources of truth. You can engage in dialogue with people that will tell you, well, you can believe your truth and I can believe my truth. And that's fine. You can choose to do that, but there's a consequence. And it doesn't change the fact that there really is only one truth. So if there's one God, there's one race, there's one truth, there's also then one Savior and one means of salvation, isn't there? This world is divided. But our greatest division is not the division that we have with one another. The greatest division that we have is that we're divided, we're cut off from Almighty God. And as I said, Satan would like us to focus on these minor divisions so we don't focus on the most important one. And what this table of nations in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is doing is pointing us, it's taking us, there's a thread that's going through that started in chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember chapter 3 and verse 15 where God made this pronouncement and he said, okay, there's coming a day when my offspring's coming and your offspring's coming, and here's the thing. You're going to bruise the heel of my offspring, but my offspring's going to crush your head, snake. And he's announcing the gospel in chapter 3 and verse 15. And ever since then, Satan has been on the prowl and he's been wanting to destroy the gospel. Make no mistake, that's what Cain and Abel was all about. But what did God do? Okay, Cain took Abel's life, so the whole human race is perverted, right? What did God do? He raised up what? Raised up Seth. And then the line of Seth, we follow it through, and they become increasingly wicked, to the point that there's only one man that God can find who's righteous, and his name is Noah. And so what does God do? That's it. Everybody in the pool. Right? And how long can you tread water? And they can't. And now we have eight people who get out on the other side, and we see how their families spread. But there's one family that God pays special attention to, isn't it? It's the line of Shem. And look with me at the end of chapter 11. So verse 10 of chapter 11 begins a second line of Shem. This line goes to a different place than the other line that he gave us in chapter 10. They both go down to Peleg in verse 11, but from Peleg they go in different directions. And so by verse 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. That ought to clue us into something. God's going to come back to him, isn't he? Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years old, and Terah died in Haran. And then chapter 12, this sets the stage. God chooses Abram, doesn't he? And he announces to Abram, he makes a covenant with him, and he says, "You're my guy, and from you, I'm going to raise up a people." And he says, "Look up at the skies, look at the stars. They're going to be greater than the stars. Look down at the ground, look at the sand. It's going to be greater than the grains of sand on the earth." And it's from the line of Abram that the Messiah comes. And so we have this thread that starts in chapter 3, verse 15, and it finds its way all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, and it leads us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And so I would submit to you that Genesis chapter 10 is a pretty important book of the Bible. Anybody agree with me now? It's a pretty important book of the Bible. Because this table of nations, as we call it, yet again proves the accuracy of the Bible. And it demonstrates to us that we're all responsible to the one true God. Because when we follow it backwards, it takes us right back to one source, God Almighty Himself. It demonstrates to us that we're all one race and eliminates any form of racial superiority, doesn't it? Church, are you racially superior to anybody else? No, because we're all one human race. You're not even ethnically superior to any other ethnicity. We're all just sinners in need of God's grace. And Genesis 10 reminds us this, that God loves the world. Let me show you where this phrase, the lands, the families, and the languages, let me show you where this phrase gets repeated. Let's go to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 5. So the Apostle John is given this amazing gift where he is allowed to see much of the future. And he records it for us in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 4, he describes for us the scene in heaven. It's where we see in verse 8 that these living creatures are in front of the throne and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we see this great picture of worship. And then it continues on, and John starts detailing the scene. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says that there's someone who's seated on the throne. Can I say and ask you this morning, who's seated on the throne in heaven? It's Almighty God, isn't it? It's Almighty God. And in his hand he has a scroll. And no one can come and open the scroll. And so we have this, if you will, drama in heaven playing out. And in verse 5, someone says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who's the Root of David? It's Christ himself, isn't it? He's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so as the Lamb walks in to the throne room of heaven and appears before his Father sitting on the throne with the title deed of heaven, and you get the picture of God handing over the title deed of the earth to Christ, there's a song that's being sung, and I want you to catch the words of the song in verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." This is praise of Jesus right here in heaven, okay? It's all the redeemed saints there praising him, okay? He says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. If we don't have Genesis 10 and we don't have the explanation of Genesis 10, we don't understand Revelation 5 completely, do we? We don't understand Revelation 5 without Genesis 10. And how does this all end up? God has this sovereign plan, and he's going to accomplish his plan, and here's his plan. Out of every one of these people groups, out of every one of these languages, from these nations, I have redeemed ones that I am calling to myself. And one day, we're going to all be a part of this great choir in heaven. You want to talk about a great choir, a choir of nations. You're going to stand next to people of Indian heritage. You're going to stand next to people from Hawaii. You're going to stand next to people who are from the Slavic nations, you know, the Poles and the Bulgarians, the ones who are so staunch and so quiet. And they're going to stand there and they're going to sing as loud as they can. And you're going to stand with people from Latin America who are going to probably calypso a little bit. And you're going to stand there with our brothers and sisters from the African nations who are probably going to be pounding a drum and they're going to be dancing. And we're going to be like, are they allowed to do that in heaven? And the answer is yes, because the praise goes to the Almighty One, King Jesus, who is the Lamb who has redeemed people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so I would submit to you, Genesis 10 is pretty important to us. It's pretty important to us. Because it explains to us where these people groups came from. And when you think about it, it all starts with one at the beginning. It all starts with Almighty God, through Adam, through Seth, to Noah, and then this huge, you want to talk about a family reunion. Boom! This world explosion. And then it kind of narrows down when we get to Revelation chapter 5, because where does all the attention goes? It goes to this one, this God. In this King Jesus. And so this week, as we leave this place, you go out into a world that's divided. You go out into a world that's full of conflict. Don't believe me? Turn on the news and watch Supreme Court confirmation hearings. We can't get along about anything in our country anymore, can we? And we're just one country in the world. But don't get so distracted by that stuff. Can I urge you, don't get distracted by that stuff? You know what? Before Brett Kavanaugh was ever nominated, God was still on his throne. Amen. Yeah. Brett Kavanaugh is not going to save the nation. Only Jesus can save the nation. Amen. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's up to Brett Kavanaugh, because he's going to fail, just like if it was Dan Scarberry. But here's the thing. You go out into a world, I go out into a world that's very divided. But you know what we carry? We carry the answer. We carry the message of reconciliation. We can be reconciled to one another, but more importantly than that, we can be reconciled to this God who made us. And if we're reconciled to the God who made us, we will be reconciled to one another. That's good news. I know it's hard for you to believe, Americans, but there are going to be Democrats and Republicans in heaven that will get along very well together, because God will be the center of our worship. See, are they allowed to let Republicans and Democrats into heaven? Yes. God's big enough to do that. Even independents. And maybe even some Green Party, too. I know some of you are like, no way, no Green Party. Yeah, well, yeah, maybe. How do I know that? Because by his grace, he's going to let me in heaven. He's going to let me in heaven. And so there's coming a day when we're going to stand and we're going to praise God together, and we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father, thank you for Genesis 10. Forgive us for rushing through it so many times that we don't see that you have laid out for us there. And you've given us clues that will help us. And yes, Lord, we do live in a world that is really under the influence of Babylon. And boy, we see its grip. And at times we are tempted to lose hope. But remind us that there's coming a day when you're going to stop all this madness and you are going to restore it to perfect order. and we'll be in your presence, and we will join in that chorus, and we will say, "Worthy is the Lamb." Lord, these aren't empty words. We say it with all our hearts. Even so, Lord, come quickly. But until you do, keep us faithful to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.